A fellow by the name of Dan Taylor wrote a book, and it's a book that probably would be a good idea for every parent, I think, to write. He entitled his book, Letters to My Children. And he wrote the book wanting to impart lessons learned, truths that he wished to communicate to his kids. And he had multiple kids, and in that book, he wrote individual letters to them, and that book was published, Letters to My Children. Here's one that he wrote to his son, Matthew. Dear Matthew, when I was in the sixth grade, I was an All-American. I was smart, athletic, witty, handsome, and popular. Unfortunately, I also had Miss Owens. She was Mr. Jenkins' teacher's assistant. She knew that I still had a few things to learn. One of the things we did that year was learn how to square dance. Remember those sixth grade thing? I do. This is how we would go about it. The boys would line up at the door of the classroom, and then one at a time, each boy would go into the class and pick a girl who was still sitting at her desk to be his partner for that day. As they were chosen, they left their desk and joined the snot-nosed kid who had honored them with their favor. As boys, we didn't like this, but think of the girls. What were they thinking as others were picked before them? What if they were picked by someone they didn't like? Think about sitting there to the very end and being the last person chosen. Think if you were Mary. Mary sat near the front. She wasn't pretty. She wasn't real smart. She wasn't funny. She was nice, but that wasn't enough in sixth grade. When she was younger, she had polio or something too. One of her arms was drawn up. She had a bad leg, and to finish it off, she was kind of fat. Miss Owens took me aside one day and said, "Dan, next time we square dance, I want you to choose Mary." She may have told me to fly to Mars. "You mean pick someone other than the best? The prettiest? The most popular?" That seemed like breaking a law of nature or something. And then Miss Owens did a really rotten thing. She told me, as a Christian, it's something that I probably should do. I was doomed, because I really couldn't argue against that. I agonized. Choosing Mary would go against all the coolness I had accumulated. The day came to dance again. I reasoned that if God loved me, He will put me last in line that day. Then picking Mary would be no big deal. I still would have done the right thing, and I could go on with my life. You could guess where I was instead. Mr. Jenkins put me at the front of the line that day. My heart was pounding. Some of the girls were looking at me and smiling. I looked at Mary, and she was half turned to the back of the room, her face staring down at her desk. Mr. Jenkins said, "Okay, Dan, choose your partner." I remember feeling very far away. Then I heard my voice say, "I choose Mary." Never has reluctant virtue been so rewarded. I can still see her face. She lifted her head, reddened with surprise and joy. It was the most genuine look of delight I have ever seen before or since. It was so pure that I had to look away because I knew I didn't deserve it. Mary came and took my arm, as we had been instructed, and she walked beside me, bad leg and all, just like a princess. Obviously, Mary is my age now, son. I never saw her after that year. I don't know what her life's been like or what she's doing. But I'd like to think she has a fond memory of at least one day in the sixth grade. I know I do. Now, that true story, as I look around the pews, generated some tears. Right over there. I'm sure there's other places as well. The true story about the very same theme, the very same theme of this story that I am about to read to you, our text for the day, sadly causes lots of people to get angry. Why? Let's take a look. I think Michael Horton is right. It is this. This doctrine that we're going to be looking at here in just a few moments, this doctrine is unsettling to our feelings, impressions, and presuppositions about who God is and who we are, and about what God can do without our permission. The doctrine Horton is speaking about is election. It is this doctrine that is before us today, and actually it's going to be before us for the next two Lord's Days after it as well. Believe it, church, because the Scriptures teach it. And bow your head and be humbled by it too, because it is humbling that God would have anything to do with any of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your Word. We are grateful for the truth that it gives. We are also grateful for the hard truth sometimes that is before us. Perhaps this day, for some, it's this one. Lord, we ask that we would be faithful to Your text. It would not be the pastor's opinion, but Father, it would be Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit would move and work, confirming that it is. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 9. And though we looked at the first five verses last time, I do want to read those again because this flows right into it. But we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now our text. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are His descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. For the most part, the first Christians, obviously, were Jews. Paul, the disciples, and the early converts obeyed the Great Commission, proclaiming Christ and His gospel. They went to their own people and proclaimed that gospel. And since the promises of the Messiah had been given to Israel, and since Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, one would think that the people of Israel would embrace their Messiah, Christ. But Israel, as a whole, did not. In fact, it was the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that responded. And before long, the early church, in increasing percentages and numbers, became overwhelmingly Gentile. We heard Paul last week in verses 1 and 2 speak of his great anguish over the fact that most of his countrymen did not believe and therefore were not saved. But there was a theological dilemma to all of this too. What about those promises? What about those promises throughout the Old Testament made to Israel regarding their salvation? Had God's plan failed? This is the main issue Paul addresses, as we spoke of last week in Romans 9, 10 and 11. And in verse 6, Paul gets right after it. It is not as though God's word had failed, he says. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What in the world is he saying here? Go back, if you would, just for a moment, to Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. This was a few months back. There the apostle says something very similar to verse 6 that we just read. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. He is saying the same thing in both texts. Don't think that just because you are a Jew, you are saved. It's not about ethnicity. It's about the Holy Spirit changing someone's heart. We can paraphrase the apostle, is what he is saying. And what we are going to see in the verses that follow is that salvation is about God choosing whose hearts are changed. And we're going to see that it's always been that way. Paul begins by going back to the Old Testament. This is where he begins his argument, if you will. He goes back to the very beginning of the Jewish people, the story and example of the patriarchs, showing that election was involved in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well. Now, the issue of election, God choosing to save someone, is easily demonstrated in the life of Abraham. Those who recall our preaching series on Genesis about a year ago, remember that Abraham and Abraham's family were idolaters. That's what the Scripture called them. They worshipped idols. Joshua 24:2 cites this. Then something amazing happened, as it's recorded in Genesis 12, as Jeff read. The something amazing isn't that Abraham sought out one day and found God. The something amazing is that God sought out Abraham. Who can argue that election was not in play here? God chose Abraham. He didn't choose Larry or Bill or Susie. Now, there probably wasn't any Larry, Bill, or Susies running around in ancient Ur, but you get my point. But maybe some are saying, well, Pastor, that's no big deal. That doesn't prove election. After all, God had to start somewhere. He had to start with someone. And he just happened to do so with a guy named Abraham. And Abraham is the father of Israel. So all Israel is God's chosen people, because all Jews are descendants of Abraham. Therefore, all Israel should be saved. So Paul, you haven't proved anything. Still looks to me like God's plan has failed them. Okay then, says the apostle in his sort of way. Let's move on to example number 2, verse 7, where Isaac becomes the example. Nor because they, Israelites rather they, nor because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And let's let Paul continue now, verse 8. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Now, when God originally elected Abraham unto saving faith, back in Genesis 12, He made promises to him. Again, we heard those promises. That He was going to make him into a great nation. He was going to make his name great. That he would be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. And for this to happen, he had to have at least one son to keep it going. The problem was that Abraham and Sarah had no children. And some 20 years later, they still had no children. How are any of God's promises going to be true if there was no offspring. God's promises to Abraham would die when Abraham died. So, sadly, Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands. You remember the story, Genesis 16. Sarah gives Abraham a night with her maidservant Hagar. And she conceives, and a son named Ishmael is born. He is the, quote, natural born child that's referenced in Romans 9:8. Natural in that a young and fertile Hagar conceived and had a son. That's the way things work. But even though Ishmael was Abraham's son, Ishmael would not receive God's promise. He wasn't the one God chose. Instead, as we read in Genesis, God chose Isaac. Now, Isaac's birth, completely different than Ishmael's. It took a supernatural act of God for him to be born. Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90 and barren. Yet this is what God chose to do. Have Isaac born and elect Isaac to be the recipient of God's blessing. But again, perhaps some of you are saying, objecting, well, Pastor, yeah. God chose Isaac, but he did so because Ishmael was only part Jew. His mother was Egyptian. So God just went with the more Jewish of the two. Paul, still, you haven't made the case that God picks and chooses those who he intends to save. Still looks like to me, it's failed Israel. Well, to answer that objection, let's move on now to the third generation of election that is demonstrated through Isaac's son Jacob. This is found in verses 10 through 12. Not only that, not only what? God electing Abraham. Not anybody else there, not as opposed to anybody else. God electing Isaac as opposed to Ishmael. Not only that, but Rebekah's, that's the wife of Isaac, children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him, God, who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Then there's verse 13 that you wanted me to keep reading, and I chose to stop because there's so much said in one sentence that we're going to be looking at it next time. But we got to keep going here, just for case in point here, to finish the paragraph. This tantalizing little verse. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God said that. Now what an example of why all Israel was not and is not saved. And what an example of election. Two boys. Twins, born to the Jewish patriarch Isaac and his Jewish wife Rebekah, both boys, same mom, same dad, same ancestry. So this addresses the objection of those who used ancestry as an excuse that Isaac was selected over Ishmael. Jacob and Esau had the same lineage. And beyond that, to demonstrate further that it is God who chooses, God went against the norm. He selects the younger over the older of the twins. And he didn't base that selection on works because he made that selection even before the boys were born, we are told. Before they had done, quote, anything good or bad, verse 11 says. Well, what does this mean? Does it not mean that election is not on the basis of anything done by the individual chosen? It's simply God's choice. And at least in this case, Jacob was chosen to teach this doctrine of election. For as verse 11 says, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. So this is what we have as the apostle begins to answer the question as to whether God's plan to Israel had failed. The apostle answers, no. And then he goes on to support that no by teaching the doctrine of election. A doctrine demonstrated even in the beginning generations of Israel via Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God never said, nor did God act in a way suggesting that all Israel was to be saved. Not all Israel is Israel. We read this morning. Not all Abraham's descendants are Abraham's children. We read this morning. And not all the natural children, but the children of promise are Abraham's offspring. All of this because salvation is not about being a Jew. But salvation is all about God's choice. It is His choosing and His picking. It is what the Bible describes as the doctrine of election. All right, let's look further. Professor James Dane writes this. Sermons on election are so rare that even a regular churchgoer may never hear one. No other doctrine has been so central in theology, yet so ignored in the pulpit. Why? Well, I think for some of the reasons mentioned in our introduction, it is unsettling to our feelings, impressions, and presuppositions about who God is and who we are and about what God can do without our permission. Two questions. If God is sovereign, if He is in charge of everything, isn't He also in charge of salvation? If God is God, why do we have such a hard time accepting the fact that He gets to act like one, even in the area of who's saved? If we actually believe what the Apostle said earlier in Romans 3, you remember our sermons, those bad news sermons week after week? There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. How can He say that without election then being true? There'd be no believers. How could man, as sinful as he is, possibly come to God unless God should first set His saving choice upon him, regenerate him, and then call him to saving faith? Is that not what Paul said also in Romans 8? Paul gave us the five-step process of someone coming to faith. God foreknows him. We could insert the word elects him there even. God predestines, God calls, God justifies, God glorifies. Remember that. Verses 29 and 30. Romans 9 isn't saying anything new this morning. The only thing the apostle is adding is that election is not based upon any supposed right of birth or good works. It is entirely based upon the will and mercy of an all-sovereign God. Now, some don't like this doctrine. I know that. We know that. In fact, it is this doctrine that keeps some people from even wanting to worship with us. I know that. I had many friends when this church began that really looked at being a part of what was going to happen here. And this was the baby right here. It wasn't going to happen for them because of this. Again, why? Well, some would say because we, Reformed churches, always harp on this doctrine. I don't think so. And besides, we preach through books of the Bible. It's my hope that God chooses the topics and themes and sermons and not us. We let God's text direct us. So if you think it comes up a lot, well, perhaps God brings it up a lot. We can take our complaint to Him. But I still don't think it comes up very often in our preaching, to be honest with you. I just think that when it does, it makes people mad, so they remember it. Perhaps more than others, huh? Some say the doctrine of election is not true because it violates what? Man's free will. It doesn't violate man's free will. Whosoever may come. God isn't stiff-arming anyone from coming. All this doctrine is saying is that no one will come unless God elects him. That's all we're saying. Some say the doctrine of election, if true, is not true because it takes away any incentive to evangelize or any reason for us to be involved in missions. That's a ridiculous assertion. We evangelize and place a very high priority on missions because God has told us to. There's nothing to debate. But our job, those who believe this doctrine, is not to convince or make people into Christians. We don't have the power We don't aren't that gifted or good or persuasive to do that. This doctrine just says God has to do that. But He has us communicate the gospel and proclaim the truth. And then we let God do the work, because only God can do the work. We have the privilege to evangelize and to send out missionaries and watch God take our feeble attempts and call people unto saving faith. I love what Spurgeon says regarding this. He said a lot about this stuff. I chose two. If God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts. Now, he'd be put in jail probably if he did, but let me complete this, what he meant. If God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I'd go around lifting shirts, but because He wanted to know who they were. But since He didn't, I must preach whosoever will. And when whosoever believes, I know he's one of the elect. Or this one. There are two great truths which from this platform, this pulpit, I have proclaimed for many years. The first is that salvation is free to every man, woman, who will have it. The second is that God gives salvation to a people whom He has chosen. And these truths are not in conflict with one another. They aren't. Something else. Despite what some may think, this doctrine does not produce haughtiness, pride. When rightly understood, it does the exact opposite. It produces humility. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote that God chose the foolish things of the world. He chose the weak things of this world, the lowly and the despised things, so that no one may boast before Him. Most of us remember the schoolyard games. The popular and most gifted kids served as what? Captains. They'd pick and choose. And if you were one of the last one picked, or perhaps even the last one picked, like our illustration kind of alluded to at the beginning, before long, you didn't even want to play anymore. Mary didn't want to square dance anymore. You didn't want to be humiliated anymore. You just stood on the sideline and said you weren't feeling well. You watched. It is the doctrine of election that puts us in our place. Christ is the team captain of the foolish, the weak, the lowly, and the despised. Welcome to our team. Those words are about us. And if you think you're too good for that, if you don't think these words rightly describe you, then you don't know yourself very well, and you probably don't know Jesus either. And you're probably not saved. What Michael Horton says about this is that God has chosen a team that any loser can join. Not an entirely unattainable qualification for most of us. End quote. Non-believer, here you go. Come be a part of God's team. We'd love to have you. Has God chosen you? Well, your faith this day would say that He has. The great hymn writer of the church, Isaac Watts, penned autobiographically this particular hymn. I'm not familiar with this hymn. Here are the words. Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice. No, I know this hymn. I didn't know the tune. Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we still refused to taste and perished in our sin. God gets to choose. Has He saved you? Again, your faith this day says that He has. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want to shy away from difficult teaching. nor do we want to trumpet difficult teaching and then say, well, look at us, we even talk about this. Father, we pray that both extremes would be run from. We pray, Lord, we would be faithful to the text. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us from error, poor teaching. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, however, would illuminate, as we say, the Scriptures, that we might understand and know truth. And what great comfort there is in election. That if you're behind all of our salvation, as the theme of many sermons have been these last several weeks, then our salvation is absolutely secure. And that's what you've been teaching throughout Romans. We thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you for the doctrine of election. Help us to understand it, Lord. Help us to be more humbled by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please take out your hymnal, open to hymn 465, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. 465, let's remain seated as we sing.